So good to see everyone this morning in our time of our new members class at 9:30. We mentioned that as a Reformed church, as Reformed believers, that we don't ignore the law of God, that it is good for us, to us, and it is only when our sin interacts with that law where we are tempted that we begin to have a problem. So I want to start us out. I'm just going to go ahead and read the text first, and then we're going to jump in. There's a lot here, and so just ask that you pray that we receive from God's word as it does not return void. This is Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. Paul says this: "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. And this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given out that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, speak to us now by the power of your Holy Spirit. Send him upon us in your word and through your inerrant word for us, and help us to catch a more full and deeper glimpse of Jesus. Speak to us now. Help us. Help us to have clarity from your revealed word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when I was younger, late 80s, we would go to my grandparents' house, and my brother and I, in those hot August summers, we'd stay for long, sometimes weeks, and in the afternoon, we would watch baseball. Well, back then, before, 5,000 TV apps and channels, they had cable. They had WGN, which was the Chicago Cubs network, right? I mean, you like baseball, you watch the Braves or the Cubs, that's all you had. And we would watch the Cubs a lot in the afternoons. They didn't even have lights in Wrigley Field until like 88. So lots of day games. And one particular year, the Cubs traded for a new third baseman. And his name was Vance Law. Vance Law. And if you've ever watched baseball, or at least the Cubs back in the 80s, you'd know their first baseman's name was Mark Grace. And so the ball would be hit to Law, and he would throw it over to Grace. Over and over and over again. I say that because I want you to hear that when we talk about the law this morning, is that the law gives way to grace, and that we need grace because the law cannot save. It cannot accomplish what our salvation requires. So as we talk about this, we're going to walk through this. This is going to be, it's in some ways, it's going to be a deep dive in these verses this morning. But there are a few things that I think I need to define. We've talked a little bit about justification. I'm just going to give you the classic, the very grounded Westminster Confession of Faith definition of justification in question 33. It is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Whereas sanctification is an ongoing work. It's where we're made more and more to die into sin and live into righteousness. Justification is a legal declarative act pronounced over us, declaring that Christ has paid for the punishment for our sins. So we're not re-justified over and over and over again. That's not how this works when it comes to salvation. Because of Christ, we are declared innocent. And there is no double jeopardy when Christ pronounces over us as both our advocate and our judge. If you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you received him by faith, by grace through faith, then God has declared you righteous. You've been declared innocent before God, and Christ has taken your punishment, and he's worked for you. And Paul's letter here is to counteract the teaching that that is not enough. That to be declared righteous before God requires additional elements, like obeying the law. Up until this point, the Galatians, Paul's used two examples, really, or arguments in proving that justification comes by faith and not for works. In chapter 3, 1 through 5, he uses sort of this experiential argument. The Galatians were not justified by the works of the law because they didn't receive the Holy Spirit by the law. Additionally, last week in verses 6 through 14 of chapter 3, from the Old Testament scriptures, we're told that Abraham was not justified by the law, but was himself a man of faith. But here in verse 15, Paul comes to the core illustration of his argument concerning this justification, this theological word that should become commonplace really among us. And he does it using standard legal court practice and what he calls in a man-made covenant. He's going to begin here with a human example. He says, no one can annul the man-made covenant once it has been ratified, once it's been sanctioned or approved. The covenant is supposed to be permanent. So remember that, this covenant, covenants that were made, that these bonds in blood, as O. Palmer Robertson says, sovereignly administered, classic definition, solid definition, that this bond in blood also meant, is really conferred in the Westminster Confession as a testament. As in, we could see it here, as a last will and testament. In Roman law, once a man died, his will was considered ratified. It couldn't be changed. His estate was granted. It was a promise. There was no bargaining after the fact. The estate would then be bestowed upon the party intended. And so Paul's going to use an argument here from the lesser to the greater, that a man-made covenant, can it be annulled? How much could the covenant promise then be invalidated? Which covenant here? Well, he's speaking of the covenant made to Abraham. And we know that this covenant of promise was not set up between equals. If you go back to Genesis, the covenant to Abraham from God, right? He as all as ancient covenants did. There was a separation of a split of an animal, and the two parties who were bonded together would walk through the middle of that as a sign that if one of those two parties broke that covenant, the same thing that happened to that animal would happen to them. That would be the punishment, death. And yet, when God comes to Abraham, he splits the animals and then he gives him a vision. And who is it that walks through the middle of those pieces? Not both parties. God, in the form of a flaming pot. It is God, meaning that if either one of them were to break that covenant, really that would be Abraham because God's perfect, that God would take on the punishment due for them. See, it's a permanent covenant. It's a permanent covenant. God alone passes through. God makes the promise, God covenants. This means that if the covenant is broken, God takes the punishment. And so God had promised to grant this legacy to Abraham. We've talked about it. Remember the stars, navel gazers and the stargazers. I mean, God had promised that Abraham would have many descendants. He would be blessed, and those who blessed him would be blessed. And Paul begins to go deeper here with using Abraham with this promise, which had been given 430 years before the law. So God promises, and then 430 years later, he gives the law through Moses. But this is a bit confusing. The Judaizers here, that's the audience of Paul, along with the church. I mean, remember, they're the offspring, right? They're the descendants of Abraham. I mean, for them, shouldn't everyone look like a Jewish believer? Shouldn't they carry the cultural norms of the Jews? And here's where Paul's going to drop the hammer on them. In verse 16, he says this, "Now the promises were made to his offspring." You can see the Judaizers, if you're following the text, if you just do a deep dive, you can see the Judaizers saying, "That's right. That's right. Following, I got you. That's right." And then Paul adds, "It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ." And then the breaks. Checkmate. When we read this, you might want to ask Paul, as I did, well, what kind of linguistic jujitsu are you doing here, Paul? I mean, if you read the original, it's two offsprings. I mean, wasn't that plural? In fact, in verse 19, he actually is going to use a collective noun, and he's going to say, "And you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according." There's a plural, according to the promise. Paul knows the promise that God gave Abraham, that his descendants, his offspring, would be as numerous as the sky, as the stars in the sky and the sand. So what's Paul doing here? Well, he isn't as much making an argument from grammar as he's explaining what this promise means, offspring. Grammatically, it's a collective noun, which can refer to really a group of individuals, a single individuals, or both. But Paul's saying that the promise of God to Abraham was for Christ. But to those who are in Christ, united to Christ, the promise is then also for them. What that means is that God's promise to Abraham is to and through Christ for us. Now, why do we always preach Christ? I'm just going to tell it. Someone said recently, and I was told that they said, "You talk a lot about Jesus in the service." And it was the greatest compliment. It was like, "Yes, thank you." Why do we always talk about Jesus? Because all God's promises find their yes in Christ. All God's promises find their yes in Christ. And to be united to him, as he has completely fulfilled the law for us, completely, is to grow deeper and deeper into that which we were created for. To be and exist within the love of a Father and a Son and their Spirit. Jesus is both the promise and the reward, and all blessings are found in him. Another way of putting this is that God grants and bestows his promises to and through Christ. He's the second Adam of a new people, you and me. Paul's told us already what the promise entails. It's inclusion of the Gentiles into this bond, into this covenant. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit into a people who had not received him, and its union with Christ for all believers by faith. We're so united to Christ that what is his actually becomes ours. But the Judaizers don't necessarily believe that, so that the promise for them needs to be completed. It needs to be completed with something else. It needs to be completed with the law. So Paul's going to respond in verse 17 that the law comes after the promise 430 years later. I mean, if justification is based on the law of Moses, which came 430 years after Abraham, then what is Abram to do? And here's what he does. He believes. He trusts. He believes the promise that I will make of you a great nation, that I will bless you, that I will bless those who bless you. Yet in the law, we're told, like the Ten Commandments, we're told, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make any graven images, you shall not murder. Promise and law are complementary, but they have two different functions. They're not on equal terms. The promise has first priority. That does not do away with living more and more into righteousness and sanctification, but justification is not based on law. It's based on promise. John Stott said this, a great Anglican pastor, said, the promise sets forth the religion of God, God's plans, God's grace, God's initiative, but the law sets forth the religion of man, man's duties, man's works, man's responsibility. The goal of the Abrahamic covenant, wrapped in the promises of God, was to produce a single family united together by faith. So here's the question then why the law? And that's the question. Why the law? Well, Paul anticipates that in verse 19. In one sense, the law of God is eternal. I mean, God's moral law is really and truly an expression of God's will. God not only commands us to love him, because he knows that's our greatest purpose and satisfaction, but also he gives us a way to show love to him by resisting sin. He has a permanent moral standard here for his people. And his standards were made known, really, I believe, from the beginning of creation in natural law. The law written on our hearts. But in another sense, the law is temporary here. So, for example, the law of Moses consisted of ceremonies and civic laws that were temporary until verse 19, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So until Christ came, the civic laws, or the ceremonial laws also, of this law of God, we're pointing to Christ and then are fulfilled in Christ. But remember, Paul's argument is that the law is less than the promise. So he inserts that it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Well, sometimes good Protestants get nervous here. Wait a second. Moses is the mediator here between the Israelites and God. I mean, he spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke as a prophet for God. Paul is simply saying that the promises of God here are priority, that God himself came to Abraham. And when God comes to you, it is of utmost priority. God spoke one-on-one with Abraham to deliver his promise to him. When God himself comes to his people, it is the pinnacle of his plan. That's what he does in Jesus, the pinnacle of his plan. the apex of human history, until he comes again. So why the law? Number one, for transgressors. That's an old-fashioned word for sinners. For transgressors, verse 19. Paul says that the law was added because of transgression. We don't use this term much. It just simply means like crossing a legal boundary or breaking the law. When Paul says the law was added, the word is used as coming into what already is. The picture is of coming in as a kind of side road. Humanity is sinful, so God gives Abraham a promise. He then gives a law as a side road to expose humanity's sin for what it is. Sometimes we say it's a mirror to reflect the righteousness of God contrasted with our sinfulness. It's pedagogical. Number two, why the law? Well, the law does have a deterrent in civil society. It is good not to murder. It is good not to commit adultery. It is good to have a day of rest and worship. There is a deterrent in civil society generally, if applied. Number three, it also reveals, the law reveals what is pleasing to God. This is John 14, 15. So if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Right? That's what I tell my children. If you love me, do what I say. It's how you love me. But at the same time, the law exposes sin. It also does something else. It actually increases transgressions because of temptation. And here's where it gets a little hard. Paul says, well, in Romans 5, he said that the law came in to increase trespasses. Another way of putting this is that the law is preventative, but also provocative. The law is preventative, but also provocative. When sin encounters the law, apart from the freedom of the Holy Spirit, you and I, we want to break it. We want to break the law. When I encounter the law apart from the law keeper, that is Jesus, I want to break it. Sin has a way of seeing the law and in my pride wanting to be above the law. I'll spare you the Steven Seagal references. Above the law. Think about this. You know it's coming. So, when your kids are young, 2 years old, 3 years old. Ours, especially Knox, had this proclivity to like to do deep dives off of, you know, higher than the floor objects. So he would just dive. He would, whether it's off the, you know, changing table into my face, whether it's off the couch backwards, whether it's out of the shopping cart. This also happened. Just do deep dives. And moms know this more than dads, I think. In those moments, what do you do? You're okay. Everything's fine. I don't see anything. Good. Oh, that was fun. Great. Here's what you don't do. Ah, that looks bad. That's a lot of blood. A lot of blood. Right? If you freak out in front of them, you've given them their playbook for pain. And they realize, oh, this is really bad. I've done something. I've hurt myself. There's wailing and gnashing of teeth. The problem has been articulated from them. When God points out the problem, we are tempted to participate in the problem. We know this innately. When someone tells you not to do something, what happens? Innately, especially as a child, I notice it. Maybe I'm tempted to break it or do it. This is sin seizing the law in us. That's what Paul says in Romans 7. He says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandments came, sin came alive. and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. And what's his answer? Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the law reveals sin, and in fact, apart from Christ, increases sin by virtue of our temptation. Secondly, verse 22, why the law? So everyone knows that they're imprisoned by sin. When Paul says that we're imprisoned by sin, or he actually says by scripture here in verse 22, he's saying that we are imprisoned especially by the law. I've not been to prison other than to visit inmates. I'm sure that that's helpful to you. I'm glad. But just visiting prison has a way of highlighting the law and conviction. It's all around you. And as Paul's saying here, that when we find ourselves trapped by the law, not only does it increase sin because we want to break it once we have it, but it shows us that we're in bondage to sin. It's revealing. There's a spotlight on sin and the law. Yet the purpose is that we recognize our guilt and look toward the promise. Verse 22, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The promise of Christ himself, believing by faith, is the only way out of the prison of sin. To be justified, declared right before God. Lastly, Paul says that the law is not just imprisoning, it's also a guardian. It's also a guard for us. So verse 24, he says, being held captive under the law, imprisoned till the coming of faith, the law was a guardian until Christ came so that we might be justified by faith. This is a paidagogos, right? I'm always self-conscious when Tim is here, my Greek. Paidagogos, pedagogue. This is where we get pedagogy, the tutor, right? So if you're affluent in the first century, then your children, they get a pedagogue, they get a tutor. And this tutor not only teaches them, this tutor disciplines them. In fact, this tutor is, their job is to work themselves out of a job so that their student, their pupil, will mature into society, into the family, and grow into adulthood. But also the tutor is more. The tutor here was a disciplinarian, sometimes harsh. Sometimes, and even more, they're responsible to shape and prep this child. So the law is a guardian until Christ comes. In another way, faith had already come because God had already told his people, Israel, to trust in him. But what they were really trusting in was a Savior who was to come. The true object of faith is always Jesus for us. So the people of God in the Old Testament, they're looking forward to the cross. We look back to the cross so that we look forward to Christ's return. But when Christ arrives, when he comes on the scene, the shadows of the law disappear because the law keeper has arrived. And here's what's useful for us. The law is still useful. It's still useful because it functions as a guide. Tim Keller says this. He says, the law exposes sin, it provokes sin, and it condemns sin. The purpose of the law was to lift the lid off man's respectability and disclose what was really underneath, sinful, guilty, under the judgment of God, and helpless to save himself. So what does this all mean for us? I mean, what does this mean? There's a lot of law talk here this morning. A lot of law. It means the law can't save. It means that no amount of good works or law keeping can save. It means only faith in Christ and his perfect law perfect work to fulfill the law can save us. And in believing what God promised, we're justified in the heavenly court of heaven. It also shows us that we're in bondage without saving faith. Without Christ himself. It drives us to Christ by virtue of understanding our guilt. Remember that it's still good. The Ten Commandments are good. There's still a normative function for it, but now as Christians by faith, the law does not force obedience through coercion or threats or fear, but it really does cause us to approach the Father through Jesus in loving relationship by faith. That's our relationship. We're motivated by gratitude to keep the law now because God sees us as he sees Christ. Rather than the law imprisoning us under the bondage of sin, Christ covers us. We put on Christ, as it says in verse 27. We are covered by his righteousness. And our righteous covering tells us who we are. It tells us that we're identified, that we're justified, that we're unified, and that we'll be glorified with Christ. To put on Christ, it tells us that we have a God who is now our Father, not just our judge, though he is that. To put on Christ means that I'm not trapped. It means that the spirit that he gives me is not one of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. To put on Christ is to wear the perfection of Christ, to be accepted by God without having a checklist in hopes that he might accept me. How can a people be so different, so flawed, so dysfunctional, so divided? As Paul says, Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, only because Christ fulfills the law for us and because he has unified us to himself. That's all. That's it. That's it. That's the answer to law. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, all the words that you've given to us in this sacred book throughout your history, all of it culminates and points to Jesus. And in that, God, we glory in that he has united us to him. Having heard his word now, God, we are now united to him as we partake of the sacrament and given assurance and grace. So that in any given situation, Father, you assure us that if you are for us, who can be against us? Jesus is our all. He's all we have, and he's all we will ever need. And so we need more of Jesus. We need more of Jesus, God. Help us to follow you and your will out of a deep, deep love for him. Go with us now, Father. Bless us. We hold to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.